Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening. We thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would enable us to understand it as we study it tonight, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. Father, we're looking at some difficult things, and so we pray that you would grant to us a fuller understanding of Holy Scripture. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have finally come to Daniel chapter 7. And as you can tell, if you had an opportunity to go back and read the second half of chapter 2 and then chapter 7 also, there's quite a bit in this. This is a transitional chapter between the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, which is addressed essentially to the nations of the world, and the Hebrew section. There's very little at the beginning, and then the rest of the book starting in chapter 8 and going on through to the end is addressed to the people of God. And so it's in Hebrews, but this middle section is in Aramaic because it concerns the nations of the world. It's addressed essentially to them in this way. Bruce, would you read the first four verses of chapter 7, please? Thank you. All right, so this is just the introduction and the first part of this this first vision. Daniel has a number of what are called night visions, dreams that he sees in the evening. And so the introductory verses just tell us that this is what's going on. It tells us when it took place. It took place after Nebuchadnezzar had been king and during the time that Belshazzar was king, which obviously was before the handwriting on the wall when he died. And so during that time period, he has this vision, and it's here at the end of this section. We've been looking at the various events as they took place historically with the various kings that Daniel ministered to, and now he comes to giving us some of the visions that he himself had had, not just events that had happened to the kings, but things that God had revealed to him. And so that's what we're looking at here. It's a night vision, and in this vision, he sees a sea. Now, you don't have to go very far to understand what that is. Adams points out, I think, quite clearly that this most likely would have been the Mediterranean Sea, which would have been the sea as far as Hebrew people and the people in the Mediterranean area were concerned. The reason we probably think that is that all of these empires that are being dealt with in the rest of the book of Daniel are located in and around the Mediterranean area. So obviously the sea would be the Mediterranean Sea for all of them. These animals that he sees, the four beasts that come up out of the sea, correspond to the four parts of the statue from back in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and then saw the statue that had the four segments. And so if you look back in chapter 2 on page 18, you've got the comparison, just a very brief comparison, of the statue on the right, the head of gold in chapter 2, the lion in chapter 7, and the interpretation, which is the kingdom of Babylon. The chest of silver in the statue, the bear in chapter 7, and the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of brass or bronze, the leopard, and that's Greece, and the legs and feet of iron and clay, and the monstrous beast or the terrifying beast, which is the Roman Empire, and then the stone and the Son of Man both refer to the kingdom of God. So that's what we're looking at. It's essentially the same thing, but under different images. They all The first beast then that Bruce read about there is the lion that has eagle's wings. If you've ever had a chance to see any pictures of archaeology from the Kingdom of Babylon, you will see pictures of lions with wings. This would have been a dead giveaway to anybody who lived back then or anybody who knows anything about the Babylonian Empire. This was a symbol that they often used. There are lots of statues, there's lots of carvings. They're found in and around ancient Babylon. So this was a symbol that anybody would recognize. This stands for Babylon. And what happens to it is the wings are plucked off of this lion, and then the lion stands up like a man, and this beast is given a human mind or a human heart. The Aramaic word can mean either one. It can mean either a heart or it can mean a mind. The folks in Daniel's day weren't necessarily particular as to which one this was. You thought with your heart, or you felt with your mind, or whatever, and it's just what's going on inside of you. And so sometimes the word can be translated one way or the other. The heart was the central organ of the body, or the mind was the central place where all of your understanding goes on. So it could be either one. What's happening in this part of the vision is when the lion has the wings plucked off and it stands upright, this is an indication of one of two things. Adam says a seemingly invincible lion-hearted kingdom turned out to be only human after all, and its dominion passed away. In other words, it was given a human heart, and the kingdom was humbled. There also could be a kind of a side reference to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar himself. I mean, he was a beast. He was insane for 7 years, and treated like a beast and acted like a beast. And then his sense was restored to him, and he came back to himself. And so this could be sort of a reference to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And if that's the case, then it could be kind of a reference to how God dealt with him, what he recognized, that indeed God is the one who is sovereign over all men and nations. But in any case, it does refer to the Babylonian Empire, and very clearly within this vision, both the symbol of the lion with the wings and the man and the lion standing upright and being given a man's heart or a man's mind would be a dead giveaway to either Nebuchadnezzar or to the Babylonian Empire. All right, Josh, would you read verse 5, please?
Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. He was raised up on one side. He had three ribs in his mouth between his teeth, and was told, "Arise, devour much flesh."
Okay. Second beast is the Medo-Persian Empire. It corresponds in the statue to the chest and arms of silver. And you'll notice in this description, this beast is lopsided. It's raised up on one side. And the reason for that is, even though we talk about the Medo-Persian Empire, in the end, the Persians overcame the Medes. And so the Medo-Persian Empire became just basically the Persian Empire. Cyrus, the Persian, was more influential and more prominent than Darius the Mede was. And so the Persian part gained control of the whole. There are three ribs in the mouth of this animal, and they probably represent the kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed, which would have been Babylon, Egypt, and also either Assyria or Lydia as a kingdom. And we'll look more about that when we get to chapter 8. Caleb, verse 6, please.
After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast with four heads, and dominion was given to it.
Okay. This animal is either a leopard or a panther. It's a fierce animal that's noted for its speed. And not only is it a fast animal, but it's even got four wings, another indication. The wings would be an indication that it's fast. This represents Greece under Alexander the Great. And the reason for the fastness is the fast growth and spread of the Greek Empire under Alexander. From the time that Alexander began his reign until the time he died at age 33, for a 12-year span, his empire spread from the Indus River in the east to the Nile west of there. And so just in 12 years, there was this great expansive empire that Alexander ruled over. But then you find the number four in here. You find four wings and four heads. And so the number four is significant, probably because of the fact that when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And it was divided among his prominent generals that he had. There's a list of those men. You could find it on page 54. Cassander, who ended up ruling over Greece and also over Macedonia. Lysimachus, who ruled over Thrace and parts of Asia Minor. Seleucus, who ruled over Syria and much of Asia. And then Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt and Palestine. And the point's being made that these two last two sections, the Seleucian Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, are two dynasties that are going to clash with the Jews in the Promised Land. So they're going to figure prominently into the story just up before the coming of Christ. And so the latter part of this letter, this book of Daniel, we're going to find more about them. And so there's going to be a focus on that. Let's see, whose turn? Greg. Verses 7 and 8, please.
After this, I saw in the night visions and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking into pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them. For whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words.
Okay, all right. This terrifying beast, this fourth beast, is the Roman Empire. And the reason that Rome is really not named in the book of Daniel we've talked about before, this is far off in the future. We're looking 500 years into the future. And so this is something that wasn't even on the radar screen yet. The Roman Empire did not even begin to exist in the time of Daniel, and so this is a future prophecy for him, and the people who would have read this would not have even begun to guess what it would be like. So Rome's not really identified because it's not a world power yet, but it is mentioned in the vision that of the statue, and is mentioned here in this vision that Daniel has. The iron teeth ought to remind you of the iron legs of the statue. And the 10 horns will correspond to the 10 toes on the statue. And what they mean, in brief, and we're going to come back to this, is that Rome is not ruled by one man. Well, one thing that makes this kingdom different from the other kingdoms, each one of these other kingdoms had a very powerful emperor, but Rome, from its beginning, was ruled by a senate, by a group of folks. And also, there is the possibility, most likely, I think this is probably what we're looking at, is that Rome was divided into 10 provinces, and each one of the provinces was ruled over by a puppet king, a fellow who was put into a proconsul, someone who was put into place by the senate in Rome. And so, in the New Testament, we run across these guys. We run across King Herod. We run across Archelaus in the book of Acts. And we run across King Agrippa also. And so you've got those three who at least were puppets of Rome. They were put into their positions because of the Senate in Rome. Now, we're going to talk about the 10 horns and the little horn later on, because Daniel's going to ask a question about that. We'll come to that in a few minutes. The next part of the vision has to do with a heavenly court setting. And so, Lisa, would you read verses 9 through 12, please?
I watched the throne for put in place, and the ancient of days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from the throne. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s and 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed, and the books were opened. I watched him because of the sound of the countless words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, that their lives were prolonged for a season and time.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got the introduction here of this heavenly court. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. The point of the heavenly court is the point of the book of Daniel. God rules over men and nations. God rules over the affairs of men. And so here we see God taking an active part. We pull back the curtain, we see what's going on as God judges these world kingdoms. He sits in judgment over the kingdoms of the earth. The books that are being... Let me make a point, too. I actually skipped over it in writing my notes down. I just happened to think about it here. Notice that the throne of God has wheels. In the book of Ezekiel, the throne of God has wheels. And the idea there is that God's throne can be anywhere. It travels. God can be anywhere present. And so this image of a throne with wheels on it is to indicate that God can go wherever judgment needs to be given in the affairs of men. And so the heavenly court sits. This is the Lord who is seated upon the throne, and there are thousands upon thousands who serve Him and stand before Him, and they sit in judgment. And books are opened. What books are these that are opened? Here's the point. Let's make sure we understand this. This is not the final judgment. Okay, this is not the final judgment. Yes, books will be opened on the last day at the final judgment. This is not the final judgment. This is a temporal judgment, a judgment before the last day upon the men and nations who are involved in what God is coming to do. And so what we discover in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is there are many judgments of God. They're quite often the last judgment for that kingdom or for that person, but it's not the final last judgment. And so we read about judgments, we read about ends that are not the end, but the end of particular time periods and so on. And so what's going on right here is these nations are being judged, and the books that are open reveal the ways in which these nations have dealt with the people of God, essentially. This is a judgment to deliver, as we're going to see as we go on through this chapter. This is a judgment that delivers the people of God from the persecution that they're under. And so the books are going to reveal how they have been treated and the judgment that ought to be meted out because of the way these pagan kingdoms have treated the saints of God. The focus for this first part here, then, that we're looking at is on the fourth kingdom. And one of the reasons for that is this is all building up to what happens when the Roman Empire is actually in existence on the earth and how God removes the power of Satan, the kingdom and dominion of Satan, and turns the kingdom of this world to Christ. Break out in a hallelujah chorus any minute if you want to. Every time I read this, that's exactly what comes to my mind. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that is what's going on right here. So this fourth beast, Rome, is headed to destruction, and it's destroyed, and the rest of the beasts have their kingdoms taken away from them. But the focus in this chapter, because of Daniel's question and because of what's going on, is on Rome. And we don't hear about Rome the rest of the book. Right here we look at this future prophecy. And then from then on, it's a closer look at what the people of God are going to encounter before all of these events take place. Okay, Ellis, verses 13 to 14, please.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and brought him here before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Daniel is continuing to reveal what he sees in this vision, and now he sees the establishment of the kingdom of God as he begins to reveal that to us. Remember back in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the statue is destroyed by a stone that's cut without hands, that it falls upon the statue on its iron and clay feet, destroys the whole thing, and then the stone grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. And the interpretation of that was this was a kingdom that would be established in those days, in the days of the Roman Empire, that would never pass away and would never be succeeded by another kingdom, that the people of this kingdom inherit this kingdom forever. And so we're looking at that establishment in this vision right now. The one like the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the resurrected and glorified Christ as he ascends, after he has accomplished his work of salvation for us, as he ascends to God and is invested with the power and authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of the earth. So Christ is all the second person of the Trinity has always been God, always is God, has never not been God, has always had all power and authority, but at a particular time in history, he took on our nature. He became the God-man, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And as the victorious Son of Man, as the victorious God-man, now he is invested as our Messiah with this title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his kingdom begins at the point in this vision that we look at here. Adam's point is what we're looking at. If you can imagine for a minute that you're standing in Acts chapter 1 and you're watching Jesus ascend up into heaven, and in Acts chapter 1 it tells us that the clouds received him from their vision. He disappeared from them. And so Adam's comment is this is looking at it from the viewpoint up above the clouds, that when Christ ascends with the clouds, he comes up to his Father victorious. And then it receives this kingdom that has been prepared for him and begins his reign. So it's inaugurated then at the ascension of Christ. He begins to reign as our Messiah, as the God-man. And the important thing about this kingdom is this is the one that is eternal. It never passes away. And it corresponds to the stone cut out without hands. Okay. Let's see. Doug, verses 15 through 18, please.
I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever.
Okay, thank you. All right, what we've got here, this is world history. This is Daniel comes up. He's still in this vision. He's still in the vision, is in the court of heaven. He has heard the judgment pronounced upon these kingdoms. He's seen the Son of Man come and be invested with authority and power. And because all of this is future to him, he doesn't understand what's going on. So he turns to one of the angels there, one of the heavenly beings there in that court, and he says, "What's going on? Can you explain to me what's happening here?" And this angel begins to explain and tells him the interpretation. The four great beasts are the four kings who arise out of the earth. But notice, okay, so here's what we're looking at. Think about it this way. The four beasts are the four kingdoms that Daniel has been interpreting things about all along. He's been giving the interpretation of these various things to the kings that he has worked with on earth. He has seen that statue vision. He's seen the statue. He knows all about these kingdoms as they arise because God's revealed that to him. And so here in a nutshell, what the angel is saying is, these are all those kingdoms we talked about. Guess what? They all pass away. The saints win. And that's history. Okay? So it's just a real, you know, a real encapsulated view of history. But the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. So here are all these kingdoms. They get destroyed. God's kingdom wins. The saints win. And they possess the kingdom. It's not going to be taken away from them. And notice how it's presented. Forever and forever and forever. Can you get any more emphatic than that? Obviously, this is the kingdom of God that will not be, that will not pass away, will not be replaced by another. But this doesn't answer all of Daniel's questions. And so Daniel begins to question a little bit more. Becky, would you read verses 19 through 25, please?
Sure. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left of its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke grave things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time.
Okay. Still isn't real clear, because we're looking, I mean, these are some things, there are parts of it are very clear, but you begin to look at some of the commentaries on Daniel about who were these three kings that passed away, and what does the little horn stand for, and all of that, and you're going to get all kinds of different interpretations. Let's try to see if we can unravel some of this. So Daniel is concerned about this fourth kingdom, this terrifying beast that he doesn't understand. And he's concerned, he's really terrified about the destructive nature of this beast. This beast is more destructive than the others that go before it. He asks about the 10 horns. He asks about the little horn that supplants the 3 horns. He asks about the war against the saints that seems to prevail until the Ancient of Days comes and gives judgment for the saints and gives them the kingdom. And so this angel answers him and tells him some things. He tells him this: the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, and we know that this is the Roman Empire. The horns are paralleled with the horns on the beast that we see in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17. And there's some things that we can think about as we think about these horns. Number one, they all rule simultaneously and not successively. In other words, this is not king number one who lives for a while and dies, and then king number two takes his place. This is 10 kings all ruling at the same time. And they only rule for a short amount of time. It says in Revelation, it talks about them receiving power for 1 hour. And the whole point there is their time, though it is powerful, is very brief. They are most likely, these kings probably represent the provincial rulers of these 10 provinces. And what is being said here, I think, is how did Rome fall? Anybody know how Rome fell? from within. It fell from within. What happened was Rome was such a great power that it just engulfed all kinds of cultures and peoples, brought them in within its empire, and they didn't assimilate. They continued their own practices. They continued their own religions. They continued to not become Romans, but they remained whatever they happened to be. And in the end, the barbarians were inside the gate, and the barbarians took down the Senate. In the end, they basically killed the senators. Oh, I think I may be getting ahead of myself. But anyway, so they turn on Rome. These tribes turn on Rome, and they destroy her from within. That's what is being pictured here. Then along comes this little horn. He's got the eyes of a man, and he's got a big mouth. And he boasts, and he boasts, and he boasts, and he boasts all about things. He boasts against God. Adams points out that this seems to be the same as the eighth head that grows on the beast in the book of Revelation. And that makes him either the line of the Roman emperors, which was Calvin's view. I looked at all the commentaries I've got. I've got some futurist guys that just have no clue. I've got some folks who just really didn't deal with this, sort of skipped around and picked out other things. And Calvin was the only one that was really consistent. And often you can find a lot better answer with Calvin. He's thought through some of these things. And so what he began to look at, he began to see this little horn representing the line of the Caesars, beginning with Julius, who started small, but in the end usurped power from the Senate. In other words, it started out as a government controlled by the people, and ended up being a government controlled by a dictator. Now, even Julius Caesar didn't last long trying that. He got assassinated. But still, it was a Senate with an emperor, and the emperor basically was looking for puppets to rubber stamp whatever he wanted to do under him. So according to Calvin, then this was the line of the Roman emperors. And he didn't necessarily pin all of his thought on any one particular one of them. Also, according to Calvin, the three horns that were cut off were probably, and this was his interpretation, probably they were the removal of the power of the Senate to create proconsuls over some of these provinces. When Augustus Caesar took power, and he removed some men from office in order to put his own men in place that he could count on. And so Calvin was not so, he wasn't so picky as to say this was really only three men, but it was a smaller portion of the men who were in charge, and that Augustus Caesar began to take more and more power from the Senate, and he began to appoint his own lackeys into positions of power throughout the empire. Now, Adams points to the fact, and I think he's right, that when you come, even if it starts with Julius and it's the line of the Caesars, the worst of the lot was Nero. And Nero is the one whose name adds up to 666. So in the book of Revelation, if you count his name like folks always count with the different numbers corresponding to different letters, the name Neron Kaiser, which would have been the way they would have spelled it and pronounced it, adds up to 666. Revelation 13, verse 18 says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So most likely this was Caesar. This was Nero Caesar. We see him speaking words against the Most High. This is true of all the Caesars, but especially it finds its culmination in Nero. They were threatened by the gospel. The gospel was beginning to make inroads, and the the Caesars felt threatened by this religion that would not recognize Caesar. I mean, the one thing that Christians wouldn't do is they would not bow down. They wouldn't go to temple worship and worship Caesar, and they wouldn't offer an offering to Caesar. And so they were traitors to the empire, and they were a threat. They talked about a different king. And so the emperors began a series of persecutions, and in Nero's day, it was really bad. Nero blamed Christians for all the bad things that happened in Rome. He took a racial profiling to the ultimate extreme, and this was religious profiling, and it's Christians, it's their fault. And he openly executed and tortured Christians. I'm sure you've probably read about this, that Nero tied Christians to torches and set them on fire to light his garden parties. And then when things got really out of hand, he blamed everything bad on Christians. And so Nero resorted to persecutions to try to eradicate the name of Christ. And so you can certainly see him as being the one who speaks blasphemous words against the Most High. Changing the law had to do with the Caesars instituting holy days of worship for themselves. They proclaimed themselves to be gods. And so gods need to have days to worship them, and so they proclaimed days of holy worship dedicated to themselves. And they made it a law that they had to be worshipped. And so changing the times and changing the law might very well represent then these folks that wanted this type of worship. And finally, it talks about this persecution of the saints lasting for times and half a time, 3.5 years. And that is exactly the amount of time that Nero persecuted the people of God, from November of AD 64 to his death when he died in June of AD 68. So you've got a very precise, very clear description of what happened there. And let me read the last section, starting in verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So, the dominion of the Caesars is going to fall when Rome falls from within. The barbarians are going to take over Rome, and they're going to behead the senators, and they're going to seize control, and then the whole empire is going to fall apart. But the specific reference here most likely is to the death of Nero, who is being destroyed by the very judgment of God. And in the end, of course, the Roman Empire passed away. But the kingdom of God was established during this time in history, and the kingdom of God is going to last forever, and the saints win, like we said. God acted in judgment. He's removed the four empires from the face of the earth. He's replaced them with his own empire that does endure forever, that will never pass away. All the kingdoms of the world serve our God and his Christ. Cue the Hallelujah chorus once again. Daniel's final remarks about this are, he's disturbed. This is a terrifying vision. He's probably seen some of the horrible things that these beasts do in this vision. And so he's disturbed by the violence that he sees being represented by these four beasts. And he says his color changed and he became pale. I mean, he's so shocked that the color just drains out of his face. And yet, he does keep silent about what he has seen. This is not something that's right for then, for the people of God. This is a future, these are future things that he's looking at here. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Uh-huh. Okay. Oh, back and forth. I thought about it, but I just mentioned it because Really, we could go far afield. Adams does a good job in this book, and there's another little book that he just basically looks at all of the book of Revelation in a broad sweep. And basically his interpretation, and I think he's probably on the right track, is essentially the book of Revelation picks up where Daniel's visions leave off. Daniel ends up talking about this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, and then the fifth kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The events that take place in the time of the Roman Empire by the two great enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, apostate Judaism and pagan Rome. These are the Herod and Pontius Pilate became great friends when they united over the death of the Son of God. And so you see these two enemies shaking hands in the Gospels, and then the destruction of their empires is given to us in the book of Revelation. So the enemies that conspired to kill Christ, we see being destroyed in the book of Revelation. Okay. Anything else? Any questions or comments?
Sometimes you hear the view that John wrote the Revelation as a coded warning to God's people about what was shortly to take place.
Right.
You know, very soon to take place.
Right.
And you know, it ended in AD 70 with the complete destruction and the slaughter of millions. But my understanding is that the Christians got out.
They did. In Jerusalem, they did. Yeah, if we look at it, and I happen to believe that in an early date for the book of Revelation, there's some scholars that say I was written in AD 90 or somewhere before 100, and it was after the fall of Jerusalem. Whether, I don't think so. I think if that were the case, you would find more clear references in Revelation to the destruction of Jerusalem, because it's spoken of. But it's spoken of as something that's coming, not as something that's already taken place. And so my guess is it's written possibly just before AD 64 when Nero began his great persecution. And it's a warning to the Christians. You're about to be persecuted by Rome, and you're about to be, and you can't stay in Jerusalem because Jerusalem's been judged by God. You've got to get out. And so these things are, I think, fairly clearly seen there in Revelation. So, yeah, it is a warning. They use the word Babylon to describe what's going on in, let's see, Babylon is actually where our Lord was crucified. So it's Jerusalem there. And so you've got all of these things that are coded key words that link back to Daniel that show that this is something being fulfilled that Daniel spoke of, but more fully described because the time is at hand as the book of Revelation begins.
That's how it ends, too. It's bracketed.
Yeah.
You know, it's,
yeah.
Like he said, don't miss this. He says it twice at the beginning, and he says it twice at the end. It's it's at the door. It's at arm's length. It's shortly to take place.
It's going to happen right now. Yeah, it's going to happen. Yeah. Very true. Very true. Okay. All right. Lord willing, let's go on and begin chapter 8 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've had a chance to look at tonight. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Daniel, you are the Lord, the God who rules over all nations, that you are sovereign in the affairs of men. And Father, how we thank you that you raise up kings and kingdoms and you put them down. And you have established your eternal kingdom, the kingdom that shall never fade or pass away or be taken up by another. And how we thank you and praise you for that. Bless us as servants in your kingdom to live for you day by day. We ask this through Christ our great King and Savior. Amen.